Good morning and happy Mother's Day to all you mothers, grandmothers, aunts, pseudo-mothers and pseudo-aunts. We're so thankful for all of you in our lives. My name's Tim. I'm the Youth and Young Adults Pastor here. Anthony, are we going to be posting that video anywhere, the one that cut out? We are? Okay, Facebook? On the web, so you can go find that, and you can watch it if you want to watch the, see it, not just hear it, the one that cut out on us there. So make sure you go like us or follow us on Facebook and on Instagram if you haven't already. You can find all of our stuff there. We are in the middle of a series called The Reason for God. You have questions. You're asking questions, and people are asking questions of you about God and Christianity. And so we want to dig into these questions and talk about these things and just get open and honest and dig into the messy things of life. So we've talked about a number of these already. Did Jesus rise from the dead? How can I believe in Jesus when his followers don't live like him? Last week, we talked about, can the Bible really be trusted? Today, we're talking about exclusivism. How can you say there is only one way to God through Jesus? And next week, you want to come back next week, we're talking about hell. How is God full of love and judgment at the same time? So a lot of heavy-weighted subjects here, which we're excited to dig into because I think through them we will find some great understanding, learning, and growth through them. So we're going to jump in. This winter, I tried to join a club. I didn't realize it in the when I first started, but it was a very exclusive club. And when I did my research, at first I didn't know that. And so I thought, I got what I thought was the entrance requirements, and I began to work through them and check off the boxes. And so when I thought I had did all of those things, I declared it to the club members that I had, you know, finished the entrance requirements and I was now a part of the club. And very quickly I realized that I had misunderstood the requirements and was very swiftly rejected from the club. The club I was trying to join was the truck club. According to truck enthusiasts everywhere, even though it has a truck bed in it, a Honda Ridgeline is not a truck. I thought it was really easy to join. Just buy a truck. I did the research, looked at what I thought was a vehicle that would fit our needs, and I bought it. And unbeknownst to me, that is does not fit in the right category, and therefore I am now lost and confused in no man's land, driving a wannabe truck and questioning my identity. I'm good. Sometimes. Yeah, clubs are interesting, aren't they? We both love them and hate them at the same time. We love them when we're a part of them because they give us a sense of belonging and opportunity and connection. And we hate them when we're not a part of them because we feel like they're exclusive and cliquey and they should just, you know, welcome everybody in, right? Often people look at Christianity in the latter way, right? It's an exclusive club. It's cliquey. You know, the gate to get in is very narrow. You kind of pick, well, we like you, so we'll let you, but you, nah, I don't know, right? We have this kind of, this view of our world looks at Christianity and says, you're really judgmental. You're really exclusive. And so today we want to jump into this question, this objection to Christianity. Because really, they're saying if you really cared, Christians, you would open the doors wide and allow everyone to be a part of the club. The club being the God club. They go on to say that Christians shouldn't be so exclusive in their claims because in the end, all roads lead to God anyways. Said another way, how could God say all these people are wrong and are going to an eternity without him because they belong to a different religion? A new study just came out on young adults in Canada, and it's called Renegotiating Faith. You can look it up and read the study online. And in it, they cited that a significant part of many young adults' worldview or belief system is this idea that all roads lead to God. In fact, they actually created a term for it. They call it the universal Gnostic religious ethic. And here's a quote from the study. Many young adults talked about discovering a shared religious ethic behind all religions. They described this ethic as leading one to become a good human and promoting social harmony. This discovery has led them to conclude that religious differences are only apparent and that those who insist on religious differences are sowing division. This ethic posits that religion fulfills a set of psychosocial functions, and any religion that fills these functions is a good one. So young adults today, and maybe, you know, many more of you who are religious inclusivists or religious pluralists, who believe that all roads lead to God, might resonate with the story of Ricky Bobby. Ricky Bobby is a professional race car driver in the comedy movie Talladega Nights. And in the movie, Ricky Bobby gets into an accident in his race car, and he jumps out, strips off his outer clothing because he thinks he's on fire, begins to run around the track in his underwear, and cries out, "Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jewish God. Help me, Allah. Help me, Tom Cruise. Use your witchcraft on me. Get the fire off of me. Help me, Oprah Winfrey." It's funny, it's a comedy, it's intended to be funny, but at the same time, it is somewhat representative of our culture today. That we want to hedge our bets. We want to kind of have a foot in every door just in case. We want to, you know, if we can say that all religions lead to God, then we're kind of off the hook, right? We can be okay and it's all good, it's not a big deal, we just kind of find whatever road works for us. But is this true? Is this accurate? Is this reality? I think this is an important question to answer, and today we're going to. So this is the objection. Can Christians really claim to be exclusively and absolutely the only truth? This is rooted actually in a Hindu parable or fable of a story of six blind men and an elephant. You may have heard it before. It goes like this. These six blind men walk into the palace of a ruler, and this ruler owns elephants and uses them as work animals, much like a horse. And these six blind men had never experienced or touched an elephant before. So they walk up to this elephant, and they each begin to touch a different part of the elephant and begin to proclaim to the other blind men what an elephant is like. So the first one touches the big side of an elephant and is feeling all over. Man, the elephant is huge. It's like a brick wall. And another one's touching the trunk of the elephant and says, no, you got that wrong. The elephant is like a big, long snake. Another one standing right beside him touching the smooth, hard, pointy end of the tusk and says, no, I think you guys are off. Actually, the elephant is like a spear. And yet another one's holding the leg of the elephant and says, no, you guys are yet not, you're off base. I don't think you got it right. It's a tree trunk. It's just big and round. And still another one is touching the tail of the elephant that is squiggly and small and hairy. And says, actually, again, you guys are all wrong. It's actually like a rope. And then the ruler of the palace comes out. And he comes out and can see and says to all the blind men, actually, you guys only are seeing a part or are experiencing a part of the elephant. What you each are saying is partly true, but what I want to tell you is that actually all of you together are describing a piece of the elephant, but you need to put it all together to know and understand the full elephant itself. And this is the fable they use to describe religions in the world. That each religion in the world describes a different piece of God. That we each have our own unique vantage point. We each have our own perspective. We each see things from a different way. And therefore, all religions actually, when they come together, explain a different, or explain the God as a whole. Therefore, all religions lead to God. And so the ruler declares that you can find your own way. Whatever works for you will take you to God. But again, is this true? Is this accurate? Today I want to show you that this story does not actually work. In particular, I want to show you that Christianity is either completely true or completely false. There's no room for the Christian worldview to be a part of another belief system. You either follow Jesus alone or you don't follow him at all. Now, I want to pause right there, because I know for some of you, you're going, whoa, Tim, back the truck up, man. Like, that's divisive. Like, you're trying to, you know, stir up some fight here. Like, that's you know, that's anger. That's not loving. Like, what are you doing right now? Here's one of the things I want to share with you today that I'm going to talk about in a minute, but I want you to hold on. I want to show you actually how this view is the most loving thing. Okay, because one of the objections is that it's just not nice, it's not loving. But I want you to know that this is not at all intended to be hateful. It's not at all intended to be divisive. It's intended to show the most loving and truthful way. Okay, so I want you to just suspend that judgment for a minute, if you would, and journey with me. Okay, is that okay? You guys with me? You good? You're following, tracking? Okay. So there's three things that I want to jump into. I want to talk about the logical argument. Is there logic behind it? Does this make sense? Is this coherent? And then I want to talk about the emotional argument, the emotional lens. What's the emotion around it? Because there's a lot of emotion in this, right? Do you really care about people if you're excluding them? Like, that doesn't make sense. And then thirdly, I want to talk about the person of Jesus, because in reality, it all hinges on him. So let's dive in. The logical argument. Let's look at this elephant fable. The interesting part about this fable about the six blind men and the elephant is that the religious pluralist religious inclusivist is actually taking the stance of the ruler. In essence, what they're claiming to do is they're claiming to be able to see the whole picture, the very thing they're saying to other religions that they can't see. So there's some irony there. There's some paradox there that what religious inclusivists say, hold on Christians, hold on Muslims, hold on everybody else. You're saying to know the whole truth. You don't, you're only a part. But in so doing, what they're actually saying is, I know the whole truth. So there's a paradox there that doesn't quite work. The pluralist is claiming that unlike other religions that only know in part, they know in full because they see that all religions work together. In other words, the pluralist is actually an exclusivist because they claim to know the truth. Mark Clark says it this way. The reality is that stance is inclusive, or that stance is exclusive itself for two reasons. First, in trying to be inclusive, ironically, the view ends up excluding the exclusivist. And second, its premise is exclusivist in that it says, I have a particular, exclusive, true, right way of thinking about all religions, namely that they are all true. So the very thing the inclusivist is trying not to do, they actually end up doing by saying, this is what is true. See how it doesn't work. But some of you are saying, okay, hold on, I hear you, Tim. At the same time, that doesn't mean that all religions aren't true at the same time. Like, that doesn't follow. Sure, it might mean that I'm an exclusivist, but they still could all be true. And if they are, then you're ignorant, Tim, right? Like, if you're claiming to be exclusive, then, and you don't actually believe that, then you're just ignorant. You just don't know other religions. You don't get it. You're not seeing all the stuff, which I think is a fair question. Are we ignorant? Are Christians and Muslims and others who claim to know the exclusive truth, are we ignorant to other religions and other perspectives? I want to use an analogy to describe this. Will. Before I got my truck, did you know the vehicle I drove before? Okay, so take a guess. What do you think I drove? What was the make, model, and color?
White Fiat 500.
A white Fiat 500, okay. Tassia, did you know the vehicle I drove before I bought my truck? Okay, take a guess. Make, model, and color.
I don't even know any models.
Okay, ask your dad to help you out. A green Toyota Prius. Okay, all right, okay. Green Toyota Prius and a, what was the color? White Fiat 500. Okay, so here's what we know. I can't have driven both of those at the same time. Right, it's either one or the other or neither, because I actually drove a brown RAV4. So I can't, those are mutually exclusive claims, right? Either I drove a Fiat 500, a white one, or I drove a Honda Prius, right? Or Toyota Prius, right? Or a Honda, Toyota RAV4, right? Like they don't work together. What we call that in philosophy is the law of non-contradiction. When two things cannot be simultaneously true, This is how it's defined. Contradictory positions cannot both be true. For example, the two propositions A is B and A is not B are mutually exclusive. It's like affirming a square circle. Like it just is, when they have four sides, it's a square, but if you try and smooth it out, it becomes a circle. But if you try and do halfway, it just doesn't work, and then you try, like, it's not a thing. You can't have a square circle. It doesn't work, right? They're exclusive. Therefore, what we can say then, if there are significant contradictions in religions, then because of the law of non-contradiction, we cannot say that both religions are true. Conversely, if there are no major contradictions, then we can say that all religions are true. So the question is, are there contradictions in religion? In fact, Mark Clark kind of describes this. He says, while atheism says that all religions are false, inclusivism says that all religions are true. In other words, there's no contradictions. That's the logic behind it, in order for that statement to be a reality. So here's what I want to show you. Christianity directly contradicts other religions in major ways. There's two ways in particular that it contradicts. The one first is about who is Jesus, what we claim about who he is. And the second is about what happens after you die. So Islam teaches that Jesus is not God. Christianity teaches that Jesus is God. Okay, those are contradictory claims. Jesus cannot be both God and not God at the same time. That doesn't work. Another thing, too, is that what happens after you die? The religions are all over the map on this. Christianity believes in heaven and hell. Some believe in reincarnation. Some believe you cease to exist. Some believe in nothing. Some believe in annihilation and many other things. So these all can't be true at the same time. You can't be both in heaven and not exist. It doesn't work. Those are contradictory claims. So I'm actually going to unpack this point a little bit more as we talk about Jesus as well. But first, to kind of finish this part off, I want to talk about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. This is Moses speaking in this portion of scripture, and he's talking to the Israelites right after he gave them the Ten Commandments. And he says, he's differentiating Israel amongst the culture. Because in the culture of that day, pantheism and polytheism were really big belief systems of the day. The pantheism and polytheism being that they believe in many gods or in that lots of things have divinity. I have divinity, you have divinity, this has divinity. There's just divine stuff everywhere. And so everything is a god. And so Moses was trying to make a statement about who the Israelites were and what God we served. And so this is what he says. It's actually called the Shema. It's a prayer that's a very important part that has ripple effects for all of Scripture. This is what Moses says. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Not poly, not many, but one. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." The Lord, the one Lord. One. And we look at that and you know, if you just interpret it in our context today, you go, okay, well, like all religions lead to one God, like no big deal, right? But when given the context of their day with polytheism and pantheism, that actually it's a very distinct statement. In other words, Moses was making an exclusive claim about who the Israelites were and the God they served. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was one God. Not of many, but of one. And we worship and serve him and him alone. And so, not only in Jesus, but actually all the way in the Old Testament, we see this exclusive claim of who God is, given the cultural context around them. So I want to transition now and talk about the emotional side of this argument. A lot of people come to this, and I would say probably the biggest objection is, Tim, this just isn't nice. Like, it's just, and to be honest, at first glance, I would agree with you. If I hadn't studied and learned this, I would say, I agree. It doesn't seem nice to me. It seems rude a little bit. And we talk a lot about in you know, friendship circles in different, you know, church, don't exclude people, include, like, bring people in regardless of race and nationality and background and experience, all of it. Like, bring people in, love. And one of the things I love about our church here is we have a very diverse socioeconomical status. And we all commune together. And I love that about our church. So how is this different in Scripture? How is this different in the Word? And one of the things people say is, how could a loving God should let us approach Him any way we want? Right? Like, that just seems to be the loving thing to do. So I'm going to unpack that, but first I want to back up and again tell you something about our culture and how we've gotten to this moment and gotten to this belief. Our culture right now upholds disagreement. Any disagreement as an offense. It's really hard to disagree with somebody in any realm without somebody responding and saying, that's hurtful, that's offensive, you can't say that. In universities across North America right now, they're creating what they're calling safe space. Now, that's a term that people use for many different things, but it's different in how they're implementing it. It's not like, you know, a safe place where someone can run when they're in danger or like a counselor's office. This is a different kind of safe space in that if someone is sitting in a university classroom and their professor is saying things that they disagree with and don't like, they can leave that classroom and go to the safe place, and nobody's allowed to say anything that that person disagrees with. This is our cultural moment. This is where we are at in our world, that merely disagreement is wrong. This is what we're up against. This is why exclusivism seems so wrong. Hold on, you can't disagree with people. That's not okay. But I would suggest that that's actually not right. Disagreeing with a person's belief does not need to be a volatile, upsetting, and emotionally hostile experience. In fact, it can be the opposite. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book Confronting Christianity, quotes one of her seminary profs who used to say, "It's often said that you should respect other people's beliefs, but that is wrong. What is vital is that you should respect other people." I love that. Isn't that true? We don't have to agree with everybody, and it's actually okay, but we can still respect everybody. In fact, we can disagree with somebody while simultaneously respecting them. And sometimes it's often the loving thing to do to disagree with them. Listen to 1 Peter 3:15. It says this: "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Here's what we do as Christians. We either like don't say anything, or we like cram the truth down people's belief system, right? We don't often understand how to engage with people saying the truth with gentleness and respect. One day I'm going to preach a sermon on developing a theology of gentleness, because I think it's often misunderstood. Because what we think as gentleness is usually like just a person who's really nice, but they don't really say the truth. Right, they're helpful, and they're not actually gentle. Gentleness, if you do not say the truth, it's not gentle. It's like a person giving you a massage, right? If you don't touch a person, are you being gentle with them? No, you're just not massaging them, right? But you can push a person and say, "Oh, back off a little bit, be a little more gentle." You're still giving pressure, but you're still massaging them, right? And I think the same is true with speaking truth. We're still disagreeing with them. We're still putting a little pressure, but we're being gentle and respectful in our approach. And so this is what God calls us to do. Respect. In fact, someone asked us this last week. We had a panel at the house, or Senior High Young Adults Ministry. And they said, how do we engage with Christians? And my first answer was to them, your motive has to be love. Don't reach out to somebody out of your insecurity. Don't reach out to somebody out of your fear. Don't reach out to somebody out of this compulsion of, I have to do what's right and I got to look like a Christian. Don't do that. Do it out of love. And ask yourself the question, do I really love this person right now? And then engage with them through that lens, and that will change how you interact with them. Let's go back now to this statement, a loving God should let us approach him any way we want. I'm going to disagree with that. The problem with this statement is that you can't have both. You can't have a loving God who doesn't care how you approach him, because if he didn't care, he wouldn't be a loving God. And if he is a loving God, then he doesn't care how you approach him. Sorry, and if he is a loving God, then he does care how you approach him. Sam Chan, in his book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World, says, if we can believe whatever we want about God, then he either doesn't exist or he's so uncaring that it doesn't matter. But if God is loving and personal, then the facts matter. So this is what Christianity says about the facts. John 3:16, the most important or the most famous verse in all of Scripture, describes actually who God is and how we approach him. It describes both. It says this, for God so loved. God is love. God loves who? The world. That's inclusive. His arms are wide open. He is not discriminating against anybody. He's saying, I love the world. Every race, every nation, every country, every person, every religious belief system that represents a person, at least anyways, not the belief system itself, but he loves the world. He even reaffirms it. It goes on that he gave his one and only son, that was the gift to show his love, that whoever, again, arms wide open, he loves whoever, he loves everybody, it's inclusive, the gate is wide, but then it changes. And he starts to tell us the approach. How do we approach God? How do we go to him? And it's actually narrower. It's defined. You could say it's exclusive. I would say it's not really exclusive. He's just defining the terms of interaction. Here's how we're going to do this relationship. It's a boundary. And he says, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You need to believe in God. You need to trust in Jesus and who he says he is. See, God is inclusive in approach, God is exclusive in approach, but inclusive when it comes to who. God is inclusive in who comes to him, but exclusive in how they come to him. Some people at this point will say, okay, hold on, Tim. Again, like, okay, I kind of get you, but like, didn't we really just, aren't our religions a fabric of culture? Like, didn't, you're just a Christian because you're born in the West, in Canada, and Christianity is just a thing of that. And so, yeah, you make all these claims, but that's just true for your culture, and that's not a reality for everybody. But actually, this isn't true. And people say, well, if I was born in Africa, would I not just be a Muslim or India would be a Hindu, and in Africa would be a Muslim? Like, well, wouldn't that just be the case and not Christian? And Christian is just, you know, it's in its own area. But Pew Research Center did a study and found that actually Christianity is the only true world religion. Other religions are segregated large for the most part to different places and different cultures in the world. This is what they say. Over 90% of Muslims live in a band from Southeast Asia to the Middle East and North Africa. Over 95% of all Hindus are in India and immediate environs. Some 88% of Buddhists are in East Asia. However, about 25% of Christians live in Europe, 25% in Central and South America, 22% in Africa, 15% and growing fast in Asia, and 12% in North America. Professor Richard Bachman writes, almost certainly Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion, and that must say something about it. Christianity is not limited to a culture. It's not limited to where you were born. It's true, regardless of culture and creed and where you were brought up. So I want to say to you that Jesus loves and cares for you. This frustration with Christians being, hold on, you're exclusive in claim, like, come on, this doesn't work. Actually, I believe the very act of God coming to this earth in Jesus to show us the way, in my mind, is the greatest act of love ever. It wasn't an act of exclusion. It was an act to say, hey, you made a mess of this world. What are you doing? I didn't even sit up in his holy throne there and go, you guys are ridiculous. You figured it out. Like, come on. No. He said, all right, I'm going to get my hands dirty. Here I come. And he came in and he showed himself to us and he says, here's the way. Come follow me. That is an amazing act of love, not an act of hate. So that's why I say at first glance it seems exclusive and not nice, but in actuality, it is one of the greatest acts of love ever that he came and he showed us the way. So let's talk about Jesus a little more. Because in reality, a lot of people say about Christians, you can't claim that Christians. You can't claim that you're the only way. So, whoa, hold on a second. We actually aren't claiming that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is claiming that Jesus is the only way. He said it, not us. We're just believing him. So let me show you where that comes out of. John 14:6, Jesus answered his disciples. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I had a person one time, we were talking about exclusivists, and this person was an inclusivist. And they said to me, Tim, like, we were kind of going back and forth, and I quoted this verse to them. I said, so how do you understand this verse then? And they said, well, I feel like that's kind of painting the picture of darkness and lightness. And she kind of started going into that vein, but didn't take this document as historical. You can't just take this and interpret it however you want to interpret it. Go back and watch last week, Chris's message on the Bible and its authority and what it is, because this is a statement that was said that Jesus actually said about himself, about reality, and you can't kind of make it whatever you want. Jesus said very exclusively, nobody comes to the Father at the top of the mountain except through me, except through Jesus alone. But not only did he say that, he also made an interesting claim. He didn't say, I will show you the way, I will teach you the truth, I will help you find life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by doing that, he was claiming that he was the source of all of these things. That he was not showing, he was being. And that's very different. When you are the source of something, you are the creator of it all. I.e., he is the God, the only God, is what he was saying. And so if we go back to the law of non-contradiction, we can say, okay, if Jesus is God, then again, if other religions claim he is not God, it's not true. So Mark Clark actually outlines a number of religions in his book, Problem of God, and what they believe about Jesus. And this is the list. Buddhism teaches that Jesus was not God, but an enlightened man like Buddha. Hinduism teaches that Jesus is an incarnation of God like Krishna. Islam teaches that Jesus was a man and a prophet, but was inferior to Muhammad. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was merely the archangel Michael, a created being that became man. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was only a man who became one of many gods and that he was a polygamist and a half-brother to Lucifer. New Age guru Deepak Chopra says Jesus is a state of consciousness we can all aspire to. And Scientology, the religion of Tom Cruise and John Travolta and others, teaches that Jesus was an implant forced on Thetan about 1 million years ago. So none of these people are saying Jesus is the God, right? They're not saying he's the one. Now, some of you who are studious might have heard the objection that people say, hold on, but actually Jesus never said, I am God. He never used that phrase. That is true. However, that does not mean Jesus never claimed to be God. Let me share you a story to prove that point. Mark chapter 2. Jesus is speaking in a house. The house is packed. People are just, it's standing room only. They're, you know, listening and taking every word that Jesus is speaking. And there's a group of friends who have a paralyzed friend that they want Jesus to heal. But they can't get in because it's packed. And so they actually go up on the roof of the house and they dig through the roof to lower their friend in so we can get in front of Jesus and Jesus can heal him. But the interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't heal him right away. He does something totally different. He says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Why? Why would he do that? Well, the man's sins probably needed to be forgiven. But also, Jesus was making a claim about who he was. And we know that because of how the Pharisees responded to him. Because they exclaim after they hear Jesus say this, they go, "Whoa, whoa, wait, wait. Who can forgive sins but God himself?" So Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that only God can forgive sin. Jesus knows that the Pharisees believe this. And so when he says, "Your sins are forgiven you," he is telling the Pharisees that he is God. In a very direct way, actually. Well, kind of indirect, but kind of direct at the same time. Right, and there's many stories like this that Jesus claims to be God, but speaking again to the culture. Because if Jesus said, again, "I am God," in the cultural moment that they lived in, that actually wouldn't have meant much. Right? Because there's many people, I know God too. Oh, yeah, I know God, or I am God, or because I'm pantheistic, right? I'm part divine. Okay, that doesn't mean much. But Jesus very clearly wanted to state to the people there that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? He was making a point. He was speaking to the culture of the day. And therefore, it speaks to us today too. Peter Kreeft, in his book Fundamentals of the Faith, says this: "There have only been two people in history who so astonished people that they asked not, 'Who are you?' but 'What are you? A man or a God?' They were Jesus and Buddha." He goes on to contrast these two figures. Buddha's clear answer to this question was, "I am a man, not a God." Christ's clear answer was, "I am both Son of Man and Son of God." Buddha said, "Look not to me, look to my Dharma or my doctrine." Christ said, "Come unto me." Buddha said, "Be ye lamps unto yourselves." Christ said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus was God. And therefore, we cannot believe all the other religions at the same time. They are contradictory. So Christianity is either completely true or it is not true at all. If you're an inclusivist here today, I want to ask you a question. If all roads lead to God, then why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, why did he still suffer and die? Because if it didn't need to happen, in my mind, that's psychotic. That's crazy. Why would you ever do something so brutal just simply to show the love for somebody if it wasn't needed? To me, it would be like this. It'd be like you're standing on a street corner with somebody you love, and you go, "Hey, I really want to show you that I love you. Okay, stay right there. I'm going to go jump in front of a moving car." You would go, "No, that's crazy. Don't do that. That's not needed." However, if that same person you loved was walking across the street and you saw a moving car come towards them, you would likely jump out in front of the car, push them out of the way, and take the hit for them. Why? Because it was needed and you loved them. It was either you or them. You decided you love them enough to push them out of the way. To me, this is why Jesus went to the cross. Not because he thought it was a fun thing to do and, "I show you my love this way." No, to me, that's preposterous. That's ridiculous. To me, it was needed. It was the only way. It had to happen. In fact, Jesus prayed right before he was betrayed. He prays to God 3 times, "Will you take this cup from me? Will you take this suffering from me? Will you take this, what's coming before me right now, this abuse and this death on the cross, will you remove it from me?" But he says, after that, "Not my will, but your will be done." God, the Father, I know that you have a plan and it is good and it is perfect. And if this is necessary, then so be it. I will follow you and I will do what you want me to because I want to show these people the love. If it is necessary, I will be abused. I will be tortured. I will die on a cross so that my people can be forgiven, so that they can be free from their sin and they can then live a new life in the fullness of God. If it's the only way. if it's the only way? God didn't answer Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He just led him to the slaughter because it was the only way. If Jesus did not die for our sin, if he did not resurrect again 3 days later, we are still lost. We're still bound by our sin, and we're not free. Jesus had to do it so we could experience relationship with God. David Platt, in his book, Radical, shares a story of a conversation he had with a Buddhist leader and a Muslim leader. This is what he says. "We may have different views about small issues," one of them said, "but when it comes down to essential issues, each of our religions is the same." I listened for a while and then they asked me what I thought. I said, "It sounds as though you both picture God, or whatever you call God, at the top of a mountain. It seems as if you believe that we are all at the bottom of the mountain, and I may take one rut up the mountain and you may take another, but in the end, we all end up in the same place at the top of the mountain." They smiled as I spoke, and happily they replied, "Exactly, yeah, you understand." Then I leaned in and said, "Well, let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain actually came down to where we are? What would you think if I told you that God doesn't wait for people to find their way to him, but instead he comes to us?" They thought for a moment and then responded, "That would be great." I replied, "Let me introduce you to Jesus." Jesus didn't sit in his throne and wait for us to figure it out, wait for us to find our way. He came out of his holy, perfect, comfortable castle, and he came into the mess we had created and revealed to us the pathway back to him. Not out of anything we've done, not because we earned it, simply because he loves us. And that is why Jesus is the only way. If you're here today and you're a doubter, and you're kind of wondering, okay, Tim, I'm not sure if I'm still with you, I want to encourage you. Last week, Pastor Chris encouraged you to read through the Gospels. I want to encourage you that as you read through the Gospels, to look at and pay attention to who Jesus says he is, and to pay attention to who others in the Gospels say he is. If you're here today and you're desiring, you want to know more, you're digging in, but you're kind of unsure about things still, I want to encourage you to do this. A lot of people have remnants or artifacts or different things in their house that represent other religions. Maybe you even do things that are from other religions or other superstitions or whatever. I want to encourage you to take all those things, put them in a box, and either throw them away or put them in your garage for a season. And what I want you to do is I want you to replace them with things from Scripture. Put a cross up where you had something on the wall, where you had a statue of Buddha, the little chubby dude with the belly. Put a Scripture verse or a cross and replace it with different things that would remind you of who Jesus is. Because if Jesus is true and he does reflect reality, then all of these other religions are false. And if they are false, they are leading you away from Jesus. And therefore, they're a distraction and they can hurt you. And so I want to encourage you to remove them from your life and fill them with Christ. Melissa and I have a number of things throughout our house that help us remind us of Jesus every day. We've got a cross on our mantle that says, "May your faith be bigger than your fear." We have a plaque on our wall in our dining room. It's a quote of Acts chapter 2 that talks about breaking bread and eating together. I actually just recently made a wooden frame around a mirror, and in it I burned "Fearfully and Wonderfully Made" from Psalm 139 verse 4, and we put it right by our front door so that everybody who walks through our front door looks into the mirror and sees those scripture words and knows that they are made and created wonderfully by God. What do you have in your house that actually reminds you of these things? In fact, the verse I quoted before, the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 4, goes on to say to mark these commandments, wear them in your heart, put them on your arm, wear them around your neck, put them on your doorposts and on your gates. Remind yourself of who God is, who Jesus is. My wife, and she told me I could share the story. I didn't ask if I could share. She just told me I should share it. And she used to knock on wood all the time. You know, that's a superstition, right? Like, oh man, I really hope that the Raptors win game 7 today, knock on wood, right? Like, we do these kinds of things. But really, it seems like a harmless thing. But in reality, it actually shows that you're not trusting in Jesus. Because what does wood have to do with anything? It's dead. Jesus is alive. Dead things can't help you. Alive things can. Don't trust in Jesus. God is good. Don't knock on wood. That's what I would say to her. She doesn't do it anymore. Trust in Jesus. God is good. Don't knock on wood. Okay? If you're devoted here and you're like, Tim, I'm with you. I was with you at the beginning of this sermon. I'm like, amen, come on, brother. Jesus is the only way. If that's you today, I want to encourage you to pray to God and ask God to reveal somebody that you need to build a relationship with and share the truth of Jesus with. Because if Jesus is the only way, people need to know. They got to know. How else are they going to know? Do you know that God has no plan Bs? He only has a plan A. It's you. That's his plan. So pray and ask God to use you for his glory and know that you're not going to be perfect. One of the biggest objections to sharing the faith is, but what if I fail? I've had the great privilege of leading many people to Christ. I've also had the great disappointment of having conversations with people and watch them walk away from Christ. It's hard. It's not easy. It's gut-wrenching every time. However, I've grown. I've learned, and it's made me better. And I want to encourage you to take the same posture, to know that it's not going to be perfect. You're not going to say the right stuff every time. Sometimes you're like, oh man, I wasn't gentle and respectful, and learn from that and be better the next time. But you're never going to see the blessing if you don't lean into the calling. So lean in. Ask God to reveal to you who you should talk to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh man, this is tough. This is hard stuff because our world wants to judge us. Our world wants to say, you guys are not nice. You are mean. You cannot say this is exclusive. So Father, you are love, says 1 John. So in our conversations with people, as we go and as we live, may your love come out of our pores. May it just ooze out of our being, Father. May it just be doused and laced on every word that leaves our mouth so that people might see and they might get and know that you are love, and that although we are saying, yes, there's only one way, that they would also see that, man, that's the most loving thing you could ever do. Father, I pray that as these followers of Christ leave this building, that you would go with them, that you would pour your spirit into them so that they might be used for your glory, so that they might be used for other people's transformation and other people's healing, as Diane talked about from the mustard seed, that we might affect change in the life of this city and these people. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For your benediction today, I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, beginning in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich, filthy rich in mercy. That's my own additive there. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace alone you have been saved, through faith. That is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are God's handiwork. Go being led by him alone this week. God bless you.